Well, this is an unusual situation that we're in. It's Sunday the 19th of December, and what is very unusual for southern England is that we are covered in a thick layer of snow and we can't meet together this morning. So I'm recording this message from a room in my house to put on Free Grace Radio, and then members of our fellowship can listen to it, and of course anybody else. It's the run-up to Christmas, and the world all around makes a big fuss about Christmas, as we all know, with its materialism and its celebration, and seems to lose all sense of rationality. And in a sense, I didn't want to do anything special, like the same for Easter. Don't want to do anything special for it, because every Lord's Day, every day, we celebrate the fact that Christ came into the world, that he lived, that he died for his people, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended on high. We celebrate that all the time. We celebrate, we sing Easter hymns on Sunday mornings, whatever the Sunday morning, because that's the day we celebrate as the Lord's people that he did these things for us. But as usual, I look in the media and I can't refuse the bait that is dangled there to say something about it. You might have noticed that the BBC is planning to put on a nativity series. Perhaps it's responding to criticism that there's far too much time given to the interests of non-Christian religions, and perhaps it's time for the Christmas story to be told again. But what will they do? It'll be interesting to see. They'll do a drama about Mary and Joseph and the time of Christ's birth. And then we have at school nativity plays, the children's nativity plays, these great traditions. I saw an item on the London News the other evening, some people planning to get the Christian message out on London buses, because they say that there's such materialism, such commercialism, that they must get the Christian message out at Christmas. But what is the Christian message? What is the biblical truth? The biblical truth is this. It is about God's elect being changed from the status of slaves in this world to the status of children, with all the legal rights that go with the status of children. It's about divine adoption, slaves becoming adopted children. I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 4 and the first 7 verses, and particularly we'll focus on 4 and 5. And I know these are very familiar verses, but just stop again and meditate with me on these things. Here we see who did what, when it was done. The implication is there as to where it was done, what was done, how, as in what manner was it done, why was it done, with what outcome was it done. If you get these things settled in your mind, you will know what the biblical Christmas message really is. You see, this message is all based on God's everlasting covenant. David wrote it in his dying days, 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5. Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Look then with me at these verses. First of all, see this. Man in his natural state. Look in these first few verses. Paul says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son." Man in his natural state, in a state of bondage, in a state of being under the law of God, the law of the one who is holy and pure, who is the judge, who is just. And here we are, in our Adam state, that fallen state, that fall from fellowship with God. We're rebels against God by nature. That is our natural state. We're in the thrall of Satan. We're what Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 2, children of wrath, even as the others. This is our natural state in this flesh. And the verdict of Scripture is this, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All, everyone, every man, woman that has ever lived, all have sinned. and that there is none righteous, no, not one. No, not one. Well, surely that saint, well, surely that priest, well, surely, no, not one. All have sinned, and all must stand in judgment. All must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The books will be opened. All must stand there. We're all mortal. It is appointed to man to die once, and then the judgment. And we face, in our natural state, a godless eternity. And the reason is, because God must punish sin. The God of the universe has declared who he is, that he is God, that this is his standard, that this is his law. He cannot abide to look upon sin. He cannot tolerate sin in his presence. He must therefore punish sin, and he must banish sinners from his presence for eternity. But God has an elect people. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "And because ye are sons," ye are sons, because ye are sons. Just turn over to John chapter 8 and verse 43. Gospel of John and chapter 8. And verse 43. Jesus says this, and you know, people don't like the complications of religion, but just give me the words of this sweet, mild man, Jesus of Nazareth. Listen to these words. He's speaking to Pharisees. "Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And so on. "Ye therefore," verse 47, "he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." That's the word of Christ. God has an elect people, because ye are sons. Because ye are sons, those elect people always were his sons from eternity. You read in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 that God has saved us and called us. He's given us this blessing of salvation from before the beginning of time. It couldn't be clearer. But here is the problem. Here we are, if we are amongst these sons of God, here we are, if we are amongst this elect people of God, sinners, and standing under the judgment of God, and appointed to die once, and then the judgment, and then a godless eternity. And the question echoes out again, that familiar question of Job 9, verse 2. How can a man be just with God? Oh, we'll try better. We'll try to do our best. But as Romans 3:20 says, by the deeds of the law, by the things that we do to keep the law of God and earn favour with him, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. You see, the law of God merely reveals guilt. There are those who say, and so many who say in our day, that the law is the Christian's rule of life. It's that by which the Christian lives. Let me tell you, the message of this book, the Scriptures, is that the law of God, the law of Moses, though it be good, though it be totally God-honouring, though it be totally in conformance to the character of God, the law as it is written in the law of Moses does nothing other than reveal guilt. It reveals the transgression. It does not provide the standard by which we do that which is pleasing to God. So how shall the love of God for his elect multitude, and surely this is a great characteristic of our God, that God is love. Our God is love. He's just, he's holy, he's pure. He cannot abide sin, but our God is love. How shall the love of God, which surely is for his elect multitude, as the Scriptures again and again show, how shall the love of God overcome the unbending justice of God without it being violated? Well, here we have the answer. This is the biblical Christian message. This is it, really. Verse 4. There we were in our state, but verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. When the fullness of the time was come. You'll see that more modern translations translate that at the right time. It isn't just at the right time. It's at God's predetermined time. It's at the time when all was fulfilled in preparation. It's as revealed in the prophets. This is not just at the right time. This is when the fullness of God's time had come, when everything was fulfilled in preparation for him to come. When the fullness of time was come, as revealed in the prophets. Peter writes this in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, of which, speaking of salvation, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. They were looking for it. They were looking for the fullness of the time. They were looking for it to come. In Genesis 49 and verse 10, while Jacob is giving his dying blessings to his sons, he says of Judah that the scepter, the symbol of civil government, would not depart from Judah until Shiloh had come, until the Messiah had come. While civil government was still in the hands of Judah, so he would come. And so it was, even though the Romans had run and overwhelmed the land, nevertheless they left the civil government in the hands of the local rulers, of Herod the Tetrarch, and the high priests and the scribes and so on. It was before the Second Temple was destroyed in AD 70. Before that temple was destroyed, he would come. It's when Daniel's 70 weeks, read in Daniel chapter 9, those 70 weeks when Messiah would come and when he would be cut off for the sins of his people, when he would make propitiation for sin, when the time had come that Simeon and Anna were waiting for in the temple, those old folks waiting in the temple at the time of the birth of Christ, and Simeon saw Mary and Joseph bring the infant Jesus to the temple to perform those rites that were prescribed in the law of God. And Simeon had been told that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's salvation. And here he was, he held him in his arms. And praise God, because the time that he'd been waiting for was fulfilled. The fullness of the time had come. It had arrived. And there he held in his hands what was written in two of the hymns that we should have been singing if we'd met this morning, said, God contracted to a span. The infinite God contracted to that which you hold in your arms as a little baby. That which Simeon and Anna had waited for at the temple. That which also the Magi, the wise men, had read in the books in the East, in the Chaldean cities, in the ancient libraries of the universities of the old Babylonian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire. They'd read it there in the writings of Daniel, and they'd been spoken to by the Holy Spirit, and they came. The fullness of the time had come. Our world, this world in which we live, is ruled by God in every detail for one reason. It's to fulfill his purposes and will. And his purposes and will are to save his people from their sins. It's that he might love his people with an everlasting love and yet not violate his justice, which must condemn sin. Psalm 102:13 says this, Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time, is come, when the fullness of the time was come. And when that fullness was come, God sent forth his Son. He sent forth his Son into the world of sin and time. God sent forth his Son. God sent forth the person of the Godhead who manifests the Godhead to fallen man. God sent forth his Son. God didn't send forth his little boy. We think of that, you know, we think of our sons as our little boys who grow up into men. But God sent forth his Son is different. It's that God sent forth the manifestation of the Godhead. Because in Christ dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. He sent him into this world of sin and of time. At the right time, sent him there. And look, he was made of a woman. Again, you'll see the more modern translations say, born of a woman. No, that misses the point. No, this is made of a woman. He was made. Just as in John 1 verse 14 we read, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was that which was God in time was made man, was made flesh. In exactly the same way as 33 years later at Calvary, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was sent into the world made of a woman, made in flesh. Philippians 2, 7 and 8 say this, that he was made in the likeness of men, that he was found in fashion as a man, flesh and blood, just like you and me. Romans 8, verse 3 says that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. But of course he had no sin. You looked at him, and just by looking at him, people couldn't tell that he was any different to any other man until he spoke those words of eternal life. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. In Hebrews 4:15, we read that he came feeling our infirmities. He knew what it was to be human. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to feel pain. He knew what it was to feel sorrow, for Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. The man wept, knowing what he was going to do before he raised him from the dead. He wept. The man wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He was tempted. You suffer temptation. You say nobody knows. He knows. He was tempted in all points, just as we are, yet without sin. Why did he come? Why was he made of a woman? If the elect, those who are children of wrath now, even as others, if they were to be declared righteous, their surety, their federal head, their representative, the one who stands for them, he must establish righteousness under the law in human flesh, if they were to be declared righteous. And if the elect were to have their sin purged, for surely they have sinned, for if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, then it must be by the price of human blood and that of that surety that propitiation is made, that a payment is made. And so he was made under the law. He, when God sent forth his Son made of a woman, he was made under the law. Made under the law, put under it, put to its test, because he's the federal head of those who live under it, and who, living under it, are judged to fall short of it, and therefore he must live in their place under that same law and establish righteousness when put to the test of that law. And being judged by that law, when he was made the sin of his people, he must shed that blood which is the price of sin. For in the blood is the life, and the price of sin was the lifeblood of the Son of God on behalf of his elect. And so that's why he came, to redeem. To redeem. Verse 5, he was made of a woman, made under the law. Verse 5, to redeem. Why did he come and do this? To redeem those that were under the law. To redeem means to buy back. Means to pay the price, means to pay the ransom, to get it back. In days gone by, and even today, there are still in this country pawn shops, P-A-W-N shops, where if money is short, you can take an item of some value and you can put it into the shop and the owner of the shop will give you some money in exchange for it. And if you want it back, you have to go and redeem the item from that shop. But who did he come to redeem? This Son of God sent forth at the right time, at the fullness of the time. He came to redeem them that are under the law, those that are under the law of God. Well, isn't that everybody? Doesn't this scripture say that he came to redeem everybody? No, it doesn't. Not at all. It says that he came to redeem them that were under the law. Yes, in one overwhelming sense, everybody is under the law. Everybody is subject to it. Everybody is judged by it. Everybody that ever lived. But there are so few that know that they're sinners. There are so few. A sinner, says that old hymn, is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. There are not many sinners in the sense of those who know that they are sinners, of those who know that they stand under the judgment and condemnation of a holy God, who know that they deserve hell, who know that God would be perfectly just if he swept them from this life at this moment and banished them to hell. That's what a sinner is. One who knows that. One who knows that he's under the law. And you know, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Sinners. God makes his people aware that they're sinners before he shows them the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows them that they're drowning before the lifeboat of salvation comes to their rescue. Verse 6. And because ye are sons, because ye are sons. You see, it's those that are already sons by eternal election that he came to redeem. It's these that he came to redeem. To redeem them that were under the law. And because ye are sons. Because ye are sons. Those that were already sons by eternal election. He came to redeem them. To buy them back. To pay the ransom for them. In perfect righteousness and in precious lifeblood. And he came to redeem them from slavery. Just like you might, in days gone by, buy a slave out of slavery into a state of freedom. And the slavery that we're in, and the slavery particularly that the elect is in by nature as children of wrath, is that slavery to sin and Satan and spiritual ignorance and blindness. And he came to redeem them that were under the law. He came to buy them back. Our God had to come into this world. He had to be made of a woman, made under the law, that he might buy back from this sin state those who he had determined from before the beginning of time, in love, in his eternal, everlasting love, to save them and to unite them to himself. And he did it, end of verse 5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That we might receive the adoption of sons. He came to adopt his elect, children of wrath, even as others in this life, but he came to adopt them as sons in reality and experience. Now let's get rid of any silly political correctness. Of course you know that when the scripture talks about sons, it is not talking about the male of the species only. It's talking about men and women who are the children of God. It's a legal term. It's a legal term of relationship. That's all that it means, to adopt them as sons in reality and experience. It's not to simply declare them to be sons. It's not just to say, okay, I'm going to count you as sons. It's not that at all. Like you might, if you were one of these rich pop stars, go off to Africa, to a poverty-stricken country, and find a child in poverty and simply declare that child is your child because you fancy doing something of a philanthropic nature. No, it's not simply to declare them sons, but it's to complete the legal transaction that sealed their adoption in divine law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You know, we skip over words. Every word in the scripture is full of meaning. That we might receive the adoption of sons. Adoption has a powerful legal meaning that you only really understand if you've ever been involved in it. It means that the benefits, the privileges of the natural born child is handed over in law to the one who is the subject of adoption. that person becomes a son. If a child is adopted into a family, that one has exactly the same legal status and rights and privileges and honour as the natural born children. That's what adoption means. He came to complete the legal transaction that sealed their adoption. If we'd had our study earlier, and we'll come round to it next week, we would have been looking at Isaiah 28, and verse 18 says this: your covenant with death, because that's what we have by nature, even the elect of God, a covenant with death, your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand, because he's come, and he's completed the legal transaction that seals the adoption of his people in divine law. And being sons by election from before time, being redeemed by God's Son when he was made flesh, God sends forth the Spirit of his Son, the Holy Spirit, into each heart. Look at it there. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because we're sons by election from before the beginning of time, because we're made sinners under the judgment of God, in our minds, in our heart, in our conscience, to know that we're sinners, to know, like Peter said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, to know that state, to know that it would be just for God to condemn us to hell for eternity. Knowing these things, yet being redeemed, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He sends the Spirit of his Son because it's not just by mental assimilation of the facts that we become believers, but it's by Holy Spirit revelation. He opens our ears to hear that which was nonsense before. Foolishness, foolishness. To the non-religious folks, foolishness. To the Greeks, to the religious folks, to the Jews, a stumbling block. That which doesn't add up. That which says that salvation is all of grace, and by sovereign grace. He sends forth the Spirit of his Son that we might hear the gospel of his grace with ears that we never had before. We might hear that which was foolishness, that which was nonsense, and in it find the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God and the sanctification and the redemption of God, all in the object of that faith and that belief, the Lord Jesus Christ. And hearing, we believe. We believe that gospel, that which was nonsense to us, that which the natural man cannot believe. We believe it. We trust it. We cast ourselves upon it. We totally trust our eternal souls to the keeping of the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't just then do that and walk away from it, but we embrace it and we hold it tight and we follow it. We follow him. We follow him. We serve him. In order that we might cry, Abba, Father. Do you know God, the Creator? Do you know the one who is the judge of all the earth? And do you know him as Daddy? Because that's what that word Abba really means, Daddy. We cry Daddy, Father, to God, in your heart, so that we might inherit. Verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ, an heir of God, to inherit all that is Christ's. As the adopted children of God, we inherit all that is Christ's. No wonder he says in Ephesians 1 that God has blessed his people, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. What a gift, what a privilege to be called the sons of God. John says this in 1 John 3 and verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That we, children of wrath by nature, should be called the sons of God. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is the biblical message of Christmas. This is what God reveals to his saints in the mystery of the gospel. And he reveals it in head, yes, but not just there, in the heart also. And not just in the heart, but in the experience. We cry, Abba, Father.